For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then over to 1 Corinthians 8. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there's but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Paul, in another place, tells us that to the pure, all things are pure. All things are made of atoms, and atoms are morally neutral. We as Christians are called to spiritual liberty, free from the bondage of legalism. Yet some substances and activities are not profitable, Paul also says, leading to bondage. What are such substances and activities? What are the bondages they lead us into? In this Bible study, we will consider this issue in the context of the larger question, what is spiritual liberty? What things are we free to enjoy? How do we enjoy those things which we are allowed without abusing them? Now, there are several criteria to be kept in mind in answering these questions. The first criteria is this. Does something we allow fill a legitimate need? If we honestly need something, even pleasure, it is probably good. Some, however, might answer that righteousness is not about enjoyment. The Christian should expect and be content with tribulation and self-discipline. Jesus predicted tribulation would come to all who will live godly. Yet we become twisted, we become strange, we become tense and strained with no pleasure in life. We must recognize that it is God's good pleasure that we have more in life than what is necessary for bare survival. Our need for pleasure is a legitimate need, not an indulgence. Therefore, if what we allow fulfills a legitimate need, including pleasure, there is a high probability that our spiritual liberty allows us to enjoy it in faith. The second criteria is this. Does what we allow bring forth bad fruit in our lives or good fruit? Does it do the same in others we influence or set an example for? These questions are answered in large part by considering the historical and pragmatic record of certain activities and indulgences. Have they inherently corrupted the world? Or do they inherently have a redeeming effect, ennobling and broadening and edifying mankind? To answer this, we must define what it means to corrupt and offend others. We corrupt and offend when we weaken the faith of another human being. We may act by faith, but if the thing we allow tends to compromise and weaken other brethren, then it had better not be done, Paul says. It becomes, in fact, a sin against Jesus and that person to continue such liberty. On the other hand, our liberty may offend not the soul of another Christian, but the legalistic standards of other Christians. It does not corrupt them, it only offends them. In such cases, we are not to be manipulated by small-minded Christians and be persuaded out of the liberty and the calling God has given us. Paul says, let no man judge you. Let's go to Colossians 2:16. Yes.
Do you think that maybe you should just state for any new listeners that you're talking about gray area issues that are outside of what's clearly stated in Scripture? You are, right? I mean, obviously some forms of sexuality a person would say fulfill a legitimate need, but they're prescribed in Scripture. And we're talking about things that are not clearly spoken about in the Bible.
I'm saying that if anything is without any kind of historical record of having a tendency to corrupt humanity,
and without being forbidden by the Bible,
is not forbidden by the Bible,
so that's all I'm saying.
Then it is probably good. I'm not saying it is good.
Right.
I'm just saying in the context of indulging in it, enjoying it in faith, then it is probably good. But these things are ultimately determined by the liberty and the leading of the Holy Spirit as He gives us permission sometimes to go into gray areas. And I'm going to be talking about a gray area for many people in my life and in my art. Okay. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now, on one hand, Paul is saying if a weaker brother is being persuaded by you to follow your example and eat meat that is offered to idols, but doesn't have your spiritual maturity and perspective, and therefore starts basically getting involved in idol worship, you are responsible for that soul which you have allowed to be corrupted. And that believer, that weak believer, basically is judging you. Other people have a right, other Christians have a right to judge you, also saying you did not set a proper standard, a proper example. But the problem with other Christians judging us is that they may not have an insight to the conviction and the leading of the Holy Spirit that He has given us personally. For example, Samson's parents were appalled that Samson was going down to cohabit and marry a Philistine woman. they were indignant. They judged him as they said, why isn't there a single girl in Israel that you could marry, that you have to go off to a heathen Philistines? And yet he had a leading and anointing, and it says very clearly in Scripture that they knew not that this liberty that he had, an orthodox, shocking liberty that he had as part of his mission of search and destroy against Philistines, was going to involve actual fornication with the Philistine women. And it's shocking even today that God would allow such a thing, just as he allowed Hosea to marry a harlot. And other examples in the prophets where you have a unique calling from God to do something which is above the general law that God has given to mankind. And so with that in mind, let's read here some very clarifying statements by Paul. He says, let no man therefore judge you. Be sensitive to how you affect other people, how your example and demeanor and behavior affect others, lest you should cause them to become weakened. But don't let them judge you now if you have spiritual liberty. Don't let them judge you in meat. Don't let the vegetarians, the Seventh-day Adventists, judge you in meat or in drink. In emergency situations, certainly a person could drink anything that had water in it, including alcohol, if your life depended on it. And back in those days, we're not even going to judge the people in the New Testament who fouled water supplies and plagues and all kinds of things in the Middle East would have to maybe take some alcoholic beverage in their camel caravan with them in order to be sure to have water. We're not going to judge them. Don't let people judge you. Or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath day. And I believe this list could be extended, but I'm not going to, because it's not here in Scripture, but there are many issues that are subject to approval by the Holy Spirit and leading of the Holy Spirit, and we should approach any kind of criticism of that other person very gingerly, very tentatively, making diligent inquiry. And so he says, these things are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Christ is the substance. He is the center of gravity, the body of our faith. And our trust in him is what really matters. Not keeping laws or fulfilling the expectations, fulfilling the standards of propriety of others. Let no man beguile you of your reward. He's saying, if you have leading towards spiritual liberty in any area, and it seems to fulfill these kind of criteria we've presented here tonight, it's not inherently corrupting, and it's good fruit. Let no man beguile you out of your reward. What's your reward? Your reward is peace and joy and satisfaction and spiritual rest in your liberty. Let no man beguile you in a voluntary humbling yourself. Humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. He's saying, don't get into stuff like Gnosticism, yeah, angel worship, right, and this castigation of the flesh, mortification of the body, and all this kind of false piety and false humility, thinking that in such harsh treatment of the flesh, there will be peace. You're not going to find any peace in harsh treatment of the flesh. You find your peace in spiritual liberty, trusting the Holy Spirit to lead you. And he leads you aright, and he leads you faithfully. And he is the comforter, and he gives you comfort in true spiritual liberty that legalism can never give you. And he says these false ideas are not holding up the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. He's saying when you're bound in to the very ligaments of the body of Jesus Christ, the tendons and the sinews and the fascia and the skin and everything is binding you together in Christ. You don't want to get out of that because you are knit together, increasing with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead within Christ, with Christ, from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Why, in the world, do you go back to laws? And what are these laws? What's the nature of these laws? Oh, they say, touch not, taste not, handle not. They are laws of prohibition, of caution, of fear, of false notions of security, keeping our kids safe from the world, keeping us safe from sin through legalism. Very current. There are strong movements today, especially in the homeschooling movement, mm-hmm. saying, touch not, taste not, handle not. Mm-hmm. And it produces young people, I'm afraid, that are isolated. In fact, they are so isolated, by the time they're done with this legalistic, Calvinistic regimen, they're just dying to find out what the world is all about. Okay? So it backfires. Legalism backfires. Spiritual rest does not backfire. True spiritual rest gives us peace in the Lord. So he says all of these legalisms are to perish with the using. After the commandments and doctrines, not of God, but of men, which indeed have a show of wisdom and structure and discipline. Oh, this is rock-ribbed, Bible-based, Bible-believing Christianity. This is going to get your kids safe and get them through and give you a strong family and so on. Better watch out. Law is going to deceive you. You may think law will give you safety and your children's safety, but it's going, very largely, going to backfire. And so these things have a show of wisdom and humility, like Gnosticism did, and neglecting of the body, again like Gnosticism, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So they're really not satisfying. Law, you will not be satisfied with law. As an artist, I would like to discuss in detail today such a conflict which I have given a very great deal of thought about in my career as an artist. And the question, central question in this conflict is, does the Christian artist have liberty to use the nude figure? Especially in our age of internet pornography, the reaction of fundamentalist Christians is to get as far away from nudity as possible. While the nudity portrayed by the ancient Greeks, or Michelangelo, or the Baroque painters and sculptors, as well as Renoir, the Impressionists, while that nudity might be allowed to exist far away in the museums, and on the shelves of the in art history books, for most fundamentalist Christians, it is out of the question that any Christian should enjoy the nude in painting or sculpture today. It is very convenient to make this issue black and white, settling this issue by decreeing that Christians should have nothing to do with creation of such imagery, including participation in college or art school life-drawing classes with nude models. This point of view, then, excludes any possibility that a Christian, even if he or she has the gifts of a Michelangelo, may express their artistic legacy through painting or sculpting the nude figure. Pornography, according to this perspective, is exposure of nakedness to the eye of a lustful world. Therefore, use of the nude figure in art, regardless of the aesthetic motivations or manner in which it is done, is thus pornographic. Who knows, the fundamentalists ask, if your work of so-called art might trigger lustful thoughts in someone, resulting in acts of sin. Clearly, your liberty might literally become the stumbling block that could tip the scales, sliding that person into wickedness. To have absolutely avoid that possibility, absolutely avoid nudity in art, the fundamentalist says. Paint clothed figures, landscapes, still lifes, safe subjects with no inherent tendency to incite lust. Yet I have to ask, what are the fruits of use of the nude figure in high art over the centuries? Has it been mass excitation of lust the way that the internet porn is doing today? It has not. Rather, because most works of art featuring the nude primarily emphasize artistic issues and artistic values, even artistic aspirations. Artistic values and principles such as those involved in form and color, instead of lustful values, instead of appealing to the prurient or lustful interest. The result is the effect is to satisfy our need for artistic beauty, not sex. You know, a lot of people think, I would never allow my son or daughter to go into an art courses at the university and actually have nude figures come in there and draw them or paint them or sculpt them. My, such lustful thoughts would be roused in their minds and so on. It doesn't work that way. When you go into a serious art school or art program, then the model comes in and you are expected to observe and draw and paint and sculpt and master the extremely difficult problems of rendering and reproducing and understanding the anatomy of that figure in front of you. And there's something that happens in the mind. And I've seen this over and over again in my experience in such classes, that I don't care how raunchy the guys are in the locker room, I don't care how lustful or immoral they are, when the disciplines of art are imposed upon the young people that are in art classes that I have seen, it is hard work. It's business. And this preoccupation with making something beautiful, rendering it, observing it accurately, even pleasing the teacher, are so strong that it completely drives out any of these considerations as you struggle with the great design, the great problems of figuring out how to draw this elusive figure in front of you. So far from corrupting mankind, the nude sculptures of the ancient Greeks, and especially sculptures such as Michelangelo's David, rendered with astonishing specificity, his dying slave, and all of his unclothed figures on the Sistine Chapel ceiling, have been not only an incalculable blessing and inspiration to mankind, but have given great glory to God as creator of the human form, the apex of all design and of creation. From this we can see how tragic it is for Christians to simplistically categorize all use of the nude then or now as pornographic. Not only does such black and white legalistic thinking isolate such believers from much of the glory and greatness of our Western artistic heritage, but it confirms to the world that indeed Christians are ignorant, narrow simpletons, out of touch with not only artistic truth, but most other important realities. As a result, they view fundamentalist Christians in their isolations, in their desire for quick and easy, risk-free solutions to complex issues, as confirming that they are also probably out of touch with the great answers to the dilemmas and challenges of our time. In fact, for the world, when they see Christians refusing to face into not only issues of art and culture, music, philosophy, and all other forms of the great fine arts, but also the great moral issues of our time, homosexuality, abortion, and so on in their churches. The church, the world, I should say, almost unanimously concludes, at least the thinking and intellectual world concludes, that Christians may well be the last persons you want to consult with concerning how to solve the dilemmas of our age. It's important that Christians highly value the tremendous contributions to the culture of our Christian civilization. And Christians have an ability to enunciate and to epitomize the highest values of this civilization and be themselves as creative as possible. This honors God, but it also ennobles man. It ennobles man in an age when man, particularly the youth, are being degraded through drugs, rock music, piercing and tattooing, and many other assaults upon the mind and body. Satan wants to degrade man to the level of savages. You know, there's a very interesting platform in the Manifesto of the Communist, modern Manifesto of the Communist Party. I'm not talking about Marx's manifesto, but there was a list of various objectives of the Communist Party. I don't actually have that list with me, but I've heard it repeated on the radio many times. And one of the objectives, the frank objectives of the communist revolutionary movement in the last 50 years, has been to create trash art and trash music, a conscious effort through liberal media to paganize the arts, to bring the level of satisfaction of the arts down to an animal level, to take monumental sculpture and make it a thing of the past instead, like we see in pop art with Andy Warhol and the pop artists, to glorify instead the most mediocre and common objects, making huge clothespins, making huge common articles 30 feet high in front of the art museums and so on. Things with no inherent monumentality to them, no uplifting of our hearts, no ascent of our spirits up to heaven and to the celestial realms through this great, great work of art. Have you ever seen the victory, the Athenian winged victory? Mm-hmm. This extremely beautiful marble winged victory. Her head is off, but her wings are there, her torso, her body. She rises up like a flower. It's a huge sculpture in the Louvre. That's true monumentality. Mm-hmm. There the human figure is used with glory and our souls ascend up through that figure. Same way with the Venus de Milo. Same way with the greatest of Michelangelo's sculpture. His dying slave rises up like a flower in glory, even though it's about a figure that's supposedly dying. He should have called that Adam arising from his sleep. He's holding his chest. He's got a wound on his chest. It's a perfect spot almost for his rib to be taken out. And he's arising in glory from his sleep, about to meet the love of his life. But the fact is that regardless of the title, the glory is there. And monumental, truly monumental sculpture contains within it this ability to take us up in the glory of aspiration to a higher level, higher standard, a higher reality. And the Communist Manifesto said, we want to smash all that. We want to take people down to the gutter. We want to take them down, down and horizontal and without any kind of aesthetic or emotional experience in the arts, which will console them and which will inspire them and which will encourage them to do great deeds and to think great thoughts. So Satan wants to degrade man to the level of the savage. He wants to have us piercing and tattooing ourselves and practically daubing mud on us like cannibals in New Guinea. He wants to bring civilized man down to that level. I was in the grocery store the other day and I had the most disconcerting experience. Here was a young man that came up next to me and he had had his entire head tattooed hideously. And he was frightful. And he looked around kind of furtively with an embarrassed look on his face. He must have known that he had made the greatest mistake of his entire life, because he had made himself a fugitive from mankind. He was a spectacle, something that belonged in a Barnum and Bailey circus. He had ruined it. He was a good-looking young man, but he'd taken the complete step to tattooing. It made his whole face black. He was Caucasian, but it made his whole flesh black and blue with these terrible tattoos all over him. That's a victory for Satan. That is a victory. And Satan wants to do this at every level of our society. So as a result, he doesn't want Christians redeeming our culture by understanding greatness of our past and contributing to a restoration of cultural glory in our time. And I, as a Christian, as a result, I feel a particular responsibility. Not license, not indulgence. I feel a particular responsibility, not only to God, but to the great artists who preceded me, many of whom paid a heavy price in order to defy custom and create beauty as they envisioned it. For this reason, I do not quickly succumb to the inevitable complaint of prudish Christians who whine that I should put clothes on all my sculptures. Although I am very sensitive to my role as an example, and would never knowingly cause anyone to stumble morally. Nevertheless, I have a calling to create noble, uplifting art. I'll do it in literal sculpture and painting. I'll do it in abstract sculpture and painting if beauty is achieved. My art is very, very much intended to lead all men to Christ and even to truthtellers.org. I'm not about to abandon my artistic vision and mission because of the complaints of uneducated Christians who claim I will cause people to stumble. I believe that if my vision is realized, it can cause many, many people in a darkened world to come to the light and truth and beauty I create and be saved.
I want to ask the question that I think people will be thinking when they're listening to this Bible study.
Okay.
Okay. Some works of art provoke only an emotion mm-hmm. in most people, a strong emotion
yes.
of ascendance or this uplift, this spirituality, a sense of love, whatever. But what if a piece of art also tends to create an erotic response in the majority of people? Does that, maybe that's, what would you say about that?
Well, Number one, God is the creator of the woman. Mm-hmm. If anybody is to blame for creating erotic responses, have not I made the woman? God's, I'm paraphrasing this statement to Moses. Have not God made this bombshell called a woman? Not I, the Lord, made her along with the seeing and the blind and so on. Now, the question is, the woman is there, and from the time of Botticelli, artists who have rendered the woman in all of her native sensuosity and beauty. I'm not talking about exaggerated sensuality. I'm talking about gracefulness. Think of Botticelli's Venus rising from the seashell. Mm-hmm. Okay? Mm-hmm. You realize that Botticelli was mortally torn by this very issue we're talking about here. Mm-hmm. Here's an artist, Florentine, of tremendous gifts and lyrical design abilities. He was actually a follower of Savonarola, who was this Puritan Catholic reformer and preacher of that time, who criticized the indulgences of the Catholic Church and so on. He was so torn by his love of feminine beauty and his ability to render it that he burned a lot of his paintings. He just had to get rid of this dilemma, and I wish he were listening to this Bible study. I wish he could have heard about real spiritual liberty. Now, on the other hand, Michelangelo didn't seem to be as torn. He went in very boldly and he says, this is reality. This is God's, the way God has created, particularly the male form.
Right, he wasn't very good.
And even when he was young, he took on the David sculpture with a specificity in the genitalia that is absolutely astounding. He said, I'm going to tell all the truth. I'm going to tell all the truth. Most remarkable and most precocious. Mm-hmm. And all of his life, even in his sculptures of Christ, he said, this is the way God created it, and I'm going to render it authentically. Mm-hmm. Now, is some people have accused him of being a homosexual and this being pornography and so on. He was not a homosexual. In fact, I remember somebody saying that to Ann Landers or Abigail Van Buren, that Michelangelo was a homosexual, and she said, and she wrote back in her column and said, my good friend Irving Stone, who wrote The Agony of the Ecstasy, has exhaustively documented this, and this rumor came that he was a homosexual came from his arch rival, some rival third-rate sculptor that accused Michelangelo of that, but he was not. Mm-hmm. Michelangelo was very specific in his desire to glorify God through the greatest thing that God ever made, which was the human body. And he said, in fact, he made practically a fetish out of getting every vein and every fingernail, every detail perfect, because he said, I believe that the artist who most perfectly copies God glorifies God the most. So here, and you find this motivation, this grand view of glorifying God of all creation and of all of human history. You find that in the Sistine Chapel ceiling. The power of God touching Adam with the electricity between the two fingers, and God coming in the great, wrapped in his cloak with the cherubim and the seraphim following him in glory. All this comes out from a very religious motivation, a very sincere motivation. And so the business of the artist is to try to teach and portray a great truth, a great beauty, a great message, using the figure, minimizing the prurient interest. Always minimizing the prurient interest. In fact, I think one of the reasons why Michelangelo has females looking almost like males is in public places he did not want to fully emphasize the sensuality of the female figure, so he gave her these very strong pectoral muscles, and breasts that kind of look like fruit or something almost androgynous.
Right.
And he was interested in portraying the glory and grandeur of the human body. But that is the obligation of the art. The Christian artist today is to create beauty and inspiration and upliftment of mankind by the most powerful visual vehicle God ever created, which is the human body.
Mm-hmm.
And now, if people with dirty minds or sensual minds or whatever abuse that art just like they abuse the art that God created in the actual human body, that's their problem to a large extent. I have a painting of Eve being created in the hand of God, which all of you are familiar with, and I have portrayed a nude figure from the side. There's nothing explicit there except from the side view, in the hand of God, portraying this awesome moment which has never been portrayed before in the history of art, which was the taking God taking that rib, like an artist takes a piece of clay and sculpting that rib into a beautiful female inside of that hand. Now, when that painting gets up on our arts website someday, there's going to be a howl. There's going to be a howl from the fundamentalists saying, "Oh, you've painted this figure. She looks so real. She looks so seductive. I've just painted a figure, and your own daughters practically, they go on honeymoons and they put on their bikinis and they show practically more of their own bodies than I'm showing in this picture. But somehow there's a selective morality that says, well, you have painted a nude figure and you're responsible for the evil thoughts that will bring forth." I don't believe so. I believe the overall message that I am portraying is one of form, of color, of composition, even a biblical message. And I do want to make it clear to all the world, to all the evolutionists, to all the theistic evolutionists, that this female genetic component in the history of our human race did not exist before the Garden of Eden. She came out of Adam's loneliness. She came out of his side. She came out as a special gift and a helpmate by Almighty God Jesus Christ in order to become the mother of all living. And there were not a lot of ape-like females around, and Eve happened to be the most beautiful of them, as the creationist evolutionists would have to believe. No, she was unique, and he was alone. He was lonely, all by himself. So there are many messages that this painting will protect, but the small-minded and the uneducated will want to object that she doesn't at least have a little strap around her thigh, a little bra strap in back of her, making her look like all the good Christian girls look on their honeymoons. Yes.
Yeah.
I was just going to say that I think it does parallel with your beliefs about the way women should dress. I think a lot of people that would be offended by your art are having their daughters wear floor-length skirts and not wear tank tops, mm-hmm. and not wear makeup. And there's a large, there is a segment of America where they do believe that women should not be wearing any clothes that accentuate their figure,
sure.
that are, form-fitting.
Mm-hmm.
That are not even wearing one-piece swimsuits. So, again, there we have to, just like what you're saying, you have to find the place where you're enabling women to represent the way that God created them in beauty and femininity, and for bringing, having the dignity and the beauty that they were created to show, but at the same time, in a modest way that's not just exploiting the period of interest. And
that's,
I think,
right.
That is really evident in Renaissance art, because you have art, in my opinion, there are some definitely almost pornographic works of Renaissance art where they're portraying, things that are not what you're portraying, but that are titillating, that people that did not understand the real role of art we're not using content that is glorifying, that is about artistic concepts, that is about, you know.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a rarity,
slide
though.
Slide into other things.
That's a rarity, and I can't readily bring an image like that to mind. Certainly Botticelli, which we've mentioned, his figures are not according to pornographic standards at all.
Right.
His figures are lithe and lyrical and so on. Michelangelo's females are massive. you see the females, even the Eve on the Sistine Chapel ceiling. She's got a beautiful face, but boy, she's built like a linebacker. And that's one way to quickly diffuse eroticism, is to give them, as traditional artists have often do, is give the women huge bellies.
Well, modern technologies have made this pornographic invasion very, very accessible to horny young boys, and we're just reading an article today in the newspaper where even the libraries, you walk through the library and here are people on the library's computers with watching pornography in full view of everybody who's in the library.
Mm-hmm.
So it's becoming almost a norm. So wouldn't you expect a reaction from a sincere Christian to have an aversion to the display of a naked woman? I mean, physiologically, the naked woman is designed to arouse a man. You don't have sex without a man becoming aroused by looking at the body of a naked woman. So here you have all of this flooding our society. You would expect the uneducated, perhaps, or the untrained, or the immature Christian to have a legitimate reaction against this display of nudity. I guess what I'm seeing has to happen, Ted, is that you're talking about teaching the higher level mm-hmm. of maturity when we look at the nude body of a woman. I see the nude body of a woman, and I must confess there's a reaction, a physiological reaction that stimulates a sexual desire. And mm-hmm. if you're going to make it into this thing that is so high and so noble and so beautiful, and that yeah. we have to be big enough to suppress the natural physiological sexual arousal that happens, then you're putting humanity on a level that is difficult to attain.
Well,
So what I'm saying is, before we brand Christians that are having a reaction against this display of nudity that we're seeing in our time as prudes and narrow-minded and so on, let's think in terms of how can you and your art bring a maturity to the Christian mind that will understand how beautiful this form is, yet still understand that this is how God designed the physiology of the male yeah. sexual reproductive system.
Well, again, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the impure, nothing is pure. But even their own consciences are defiled. Now, if the task before us is really saving civilization and saving culture, and trying to enlist the help of Christians in that process, because what we are seeing today is a ever widening disconnect between the greatness of our culture, our Christian culture, as well as our Greek culture and so on, versus the narrowness, the legalism, the myopic, small desire for safety and security, which the fundamentalist homeschooling type movement is taking us. And what's happening is Christianity is being discredited enough by the terrible simony and get-rich, health, wealth, and miracles type of Pentecostalism of Trinity broadcasting and so on. We're experiencing a tremendous alienation and contempt for Christianity as never before in the world, and to have the fundamentalists and the best people taking us even further away from any credibility to the world is very, very disconcerting to me. And what I have to think in terms of is bringing society and the church back to the broader and more liberal, in the right sense of the word, liberal views toward our sexuality, our artistic heritage, our artistic privileges and license to work within the context of that heritage, and not going off allowing basically Christianity to become like Islam, in which safety was found in Islam from this sensuality, from ultimately by completely swathing women in black cloth, including their faces. The idea is there is that even the eyelashes, even the iris of a woman's eye is so sensual to a man, you better completely mask off and cover the face. Someplace there has to be a middle place of recognition that, yes, we are sensual beings. Yes, we do have sexual desires. Yes, we may feel somewhat aroused in looking at a great work of art, like a Renoir nude, but we also feel aroused at the intersection walking with a very curvaceous girl walking in front of us, don't we? Who's to blame for that? Well, God made her. God made her. God made the hormones in the man. And not be in terrible bondage to this idea, oh, I had a sexual thought, therefore this is bad. This is terribly bad. Well, God has ordained God himself has ordained sexual thoughts as necessary to the propagation of the species in order to create little boys and girls who can hear about Jesus, can become Christians and go to heaven. Mm-hmm. That's the origin of sexual thoughts as far as God is concerned. To the pure, all things are pure. Now, the name of the game in art and the name of the game of what I'm trying to enunciate here today is that the human figure, rather than being thrown out, rather than being forbidden to young and creative Christian artists, can be used in a discreet way as a vehicle to teach not only spiritual or intellectual ideas, but actually to create beauty, which is what art is all about, which will uplift man and to ennoble man and give consolation to man in a very, very confused and chaotic age. You know, Henri Matisse, the greatest painter of the 20th century next to Picasso, he said very frankly, he says, my great desire is to create a painting that's so luscious and colorful and restful and interesting that a tired businessman, having purchased this painting, can come home, kick back in his easy chair, put on his slippers, and just luxuriate in all the beauty and color and composition and life and interest. And when Matisse made that statement, he didn't realize what an uproar he was creating, because all of the new avant-garde artists howl over that awful heretical statement by Matisse. Because, oh no, they don't have any obligation to console humanity. They want to challenge humanity and shock humanity and tear down established stereotypes and tear down authority and the way we have been thinking and thinking of reality and so on. But here was Matisse saying, purpose of art is to do something that nothing else can do, which is to give us a consoling and uplifting new view of beauty, new inspiring perspective of beauty. And that desire for beauty, next to the desire for God himself, is a noble and an uplifting thing. And therefore it needs to be fed, it needs to be encouraged, and the necessary mechanics to creating that beauty, which is studying of the nude figure, and expression and interpretation of the nude figure, if you are a literalist, representational artist, that those disciplines are rigorous lifetime disciplines, but they must not be forbidden to those who have the talent and who want to glorify God in that way.
It seems to me this is one problem with fundamentalism, in that we have many other problems with fundamentalism. Why do they support Israel? Why do they choose these Calvinistic interpretations of biblical scripture? Why do they have this reaction against this noble beauty that God has created in the human form? I mean, there's a whole lot of problems that are going to have to be addressed in education, but you've chosen to teach us on one problem here concerning the human form. But I would have to admit that I come nowhere near your ability to look at a piece of art and interpret it with all of this noble grandeur that you're talking about, that I should be able to sit back and relax and enjoy it. I can't do it. I don't have that education. I don't have that background, and in many cases don't have the desire. So, yes, we do want to teach. We want to be, and I see your vision and your energy in this desire to educate Christians, and this needs to be done. So, but there are so many other problems.
Well, no, we don't have to worry about the other problems.
How are you going to teach people that have these other problems?
No, you're borrowing trouble there, because we flourish at truthtellers.org of deciphering and untangling all the problems of the world. I mean, if we didn't have lots of problems, we'd be out of business.
No, and it's necessary for you to have this Bible study, because this is a problem and needs to be untangled.
So, you see,
untangle all the problems in the world.
No. How do you get 110 Bible studies out of me a year? How do you get that many articles?
No, we are very privileged.
Except that I flourish on figuring out how everything has been screwed up. Okay, so anyway, this is, there are people out there, there are young Christians for whom beauty is food. They have to have the food of beauty in order to be happy and survive. And to come along like the Cardinal Inquisitor and say, this is prohibited, you are banned from studying or drawing or sculpting the nude or whatever, paint still lifes or landscapes instead. No, you can't tell somebody with the talent of a great artist to do that. You know what happens? The moralists, the narrow prudish moralists, come along and they lay down these prohibitions, and they think they are making the thinking, intellectual, and creative young Christian in their church, they think they're making him safe. You know what they're doing? They are excluding him from the church, because he will find people at the university, in life, in the arts community, who do understand his point of view, who will receive him gladly, who will reward him, will praise him, and he will be drawn away from Christianity. And of course, this has to do not only with arts, but in many other issues. The church is losing over 90% of its young people for a very simple reason, which includes the fact that they cannot be content with the simplistic, narrow solutions to the great and complex issues of our time. And they'll find somewhere else to get satisfaction. They'll find other people to admire, people who denounce Christianity and take them away from the faith. Yes, sir.
I just want to restate that you say that to the pure all things are pure, but John is saying that even a pure person can have a sexual response to art that contains nudes, and that doesn't mean their mind is in the gutter. But what you're saying is that doesn't mean that the art is profane, that it shouldn't exist, and that there is value in it beyond, despite the fact that it does it can be erotically charged or can create an erotic response within us. Mm-hmm. And this does spill over into our understanding of sexuality as Christians, mm-hmm. which is that God has made us sexual beings, mm-hmm. that we are going to experience sexual arousal and have sexual thoughts, mm-hmm. and that those things in themselves are not sinful.
Yes, absolutely.
And if we don't have a clear understanding of that, then we are going to create a theology that does not reach the majority of people who aren't able to completely sublimate their sexuality, mm-hmm. especially people who struggle with deviant sexual urges. The church needs to have a rigorous response to people who get aroused by the opposite sex, to people who have problems like that.
With the same sex, you mean?
Yeah, the same sex. And if we can't talk about sexuality and acknowledge normal and even deviant sexual appetite, sexual arousal, talk about and say, everyone needs to wear burkas, women need to wear burkas, mm-hmm. and art can never contain nudes because we have to completely try to sublimate
yes.
our sexuality.
Yeah.
Then we have a vacant, barren theology mm-hmm. that isn't responding to the needs of everybody whose hormones are still coursing mm-hmm. through their veins.
Yeah. One of the reasons that the church cannot deal intelligently with the fact that the Christian is going to have sexual urges and that he may even feel those sexual urges in the marketplace or even in the art museum mm-hmm. is a misinterpretation of Christ's statement that if any man looks upon a woman and King James says lusts after her, mm-hmm. he has committed adultery already in his heart. Mm-hmm. And that's a mistranslation, one of the few crucial mistranslations of the scripture that exists in the King James text. What it really says is if a man looks upon a woman and covets her. Mm-hmm. The word is epithumia, which means covet. If a man looks upon a woman and covets her, this is as good as the deed is done. Mm-hmm. All that's lacking there is the occasion. And if the occasion should present itself, then the deed will follow the intention or the desire. And Christ did not say, if you look upon a woman and you feel the normal hormonal reactions which God designed
right.
into your sexual circuitry of your brain, then you have committed adultery. No. It's the same thing. He's saying if any boy looks upon another boy's bicycle and lusts after that bicycle, he has as good as stolen the bicycle. If any businessman looks upon his competitor's business or his sailboat or his corporation, whatever, and lusts after it to the point that he is willing to cheat and deceive and defraud in order to get that, all goes back to the commandment and the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, which means to want something so badly that you are not content with the things that God has given you, but you want more and you're willing to violate God's law and hurt other people in order to get it.
Right.
That's what's so wrong
right.
about coveting. That's why it's so important that coveting be there in the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
Because the coveting precedes the thievery,
right.
precedes the adultery,
right.
you see.
Well, it would seem a convenient mistranslation, then, that is conveniently tolerated because all of us are sinners, then.
Right.
Yeah,
exactly.
Of course.
Exactly.
So,
I mean, if it's that simple, that
right.
it's a simple word mistranslation, why hasn't this been expounded and exposed in the past to alleviate this, the terrible conscience it brings?
To mean the same thing.
Yeah, but here we know nothing about this mistranslation, but it's convenient because we're all sinners. I'm a sinner
sure.
because...
Might as well actually go ahead and do the adultery, divorce your wife, marry a 23-year-old, because you've already sinned in your heart,
sure.
and all sins are equal before God.
Yeah.
So
right. yeah.
that's exactly the outcome of that kind of belief system.
So you see, what that crucial mistranslation, which has been intact for the last 400 years, has done is it's created a climate of inordinate suspicion of any possibility of a sexual thought arising, which is as bad as doing it yourself,
mm-hmm.
actually doing it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not the case. A sexual thought arising is not only not the end of the world morally, it's normal. It's part of life. What is wrong is for a person to do the act. Now, if David had been up lounging on his veranda looking out over the city, and he had his eye had caught the figure of Bathsheba out washing herself, which is kind of provocative to begin with. But if he had seen her, and even if he had been unable to stop looking at her for a moment or two, that would not have been even mentioned in the Bible, would it?
No.
Wouldn't have been mentioned. Can you imagine how trivial the Bible would be if it had made a big deal about it, that he looked for a moment at Bathsheba when he had a dozen wives already or whatever? Instead, he coveted her in his heart. He was willing to kill a righteous man in order to have her. He was willing to lie and deceive in order to have her. He coveted. Coveted came before. And therefore, it was as good when he coveted, as good as he had actually done the deed. Mm-hmm. See? So, you know, it's interesting that in previous ages, in the church even, there was a greater acceptance of our human bodies, even of breasts and so on. The lady came to Jesus and said, "Blessed art thou, blessed are the breasts that you suckled, of the tits that you suckled." And Jesus said, "No, more blessed are they that do the will of God and hear the word of God and do it." Can you imagine somebody coming up to Billy Graham and saying, "Blessed art you, Billy Graham, for the blessed are the breasts that you've suckled"? It'd be completely out of context in our culture. We don't mention breasts in public. Oh, no, breasts are bad. Breasts create sexual thoughts. Breasts are as bad as doing the actual deed itself. That's part of our Puritan, Victorian reflexes. And as the world becomes more pornographic and more corrupt, what we can't do is become more puritanical, more Victorian, more straight-laced, because we will end up all of our women in burqas in the homeschooling movement. We're all headed for the burqa mentality, thinking that's the only place of safety from the lusts of men.
Well, that's well said.
And what we can't do is give way to fleshly legalism. Taste not, touch not, handle not, look not. And instead, we have to look into the perfect law of liberty and find out what the perfect law of liberty is all about, which says to the pure, all things are pure, and that there is a place for enjoyment to any guarded, any reasonable degree, enjoy of the phenomena of human beauty, male or female human beauty. And certainly, there's great glory in the beauty of a male too. The Bible talks about the beauty of a man, and the man who makes an idol fashions his idol after the beauty of a man. And so, what our objective at Truth Tellers and in our upcoming arts website is to begin to broaden and deepen and liberate evangelical Christians from some of these constrictions on their right to enjoy life, enjoy all that God has given them, visually, physically, spiritually, in every possible way.
Good job.